Matthew chapter 1, and the text for our focus this morning will be verse number 21. We've read Matthew chapter 2, which records the journey of the wise men and the fury of Herod, who rose up against him and would have slain the Son of God had he had opportunity. But the same one who defended Christ is the one who defends us from the devil and all of his wiles forevermore. And as Christ was spared that night, so we are spared forevermore. But our text is the 21st verse, where the angel is speaking to Joseph. Try to imagine Joseph's circumstance. He is betrothed to be married to a young woman whom he loves and whom he believes with all of his heart is truly a virgin. But she will very soon be found with child, and he will know it is not his child that she bears in her womb. And so the angel comes to him to inform him that Mary will give birth. And the angel says in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." And so from this text this morning, we consider the fact that he shall save his people. And notice four things that are set before us in this text of Scripture. First of all, consider the fact that the name was assigned to him before his birth with great meaning and significance. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Why is that name selected for him before he is born? Well, this is why. Because he shall save his people from their sin. And the name Jesus literally means Jehovah Savior, or Jehovah is salvation. His name is the frame which encircles his very life and speaks the very purpose of that life. Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, Jehovah Savior. The second thing that the angel made clear to Joseph with his statement was that before this baby was born, he, in fact, had a people who could be identified as his people. And so the angel says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." This is the central truth about which the Synod of Dort, some 400 years ago, was meeting in order to examine this teaching of the Scripture and to consider teachings that countered this teaching of the Scripture. And what we find in this statement concerning Christ, he shall save his people from their sin, is that he had a people who were in this vision and sight of this angel announcing to Joseph before Christ was ever born. And indeed, we find from multiple scriptures that this people of Christ's was identified even before the world began. And the more I study the scriptures, the more I see how this truth is woven through the fabric of the scripture, through the history of the Old Testament, through the words of the prophets, through the proclamations of the apostles, through the preaching of Christ, through everything that is in the Word of God, even as we noted last Sunday, we find this truth that Christ has a people. And the angel says to Joseph, call him Jesus, because he will save his people. And we take just a small sampling of the biblical writers who spoke of this. We noted last Sunday of the prophet Isaiah, who in the first verse of the 49th chapter makes this observation. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. The prophet understood that he was claimed by God before he had ever been born, that the Lord had even made mention of his name. And we cannot help but recall with that the words of Christ, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." He says in that same passage, "The good shepherd calleth them by name." It was not simply Isaiah, as we've noted, but multiple Old Testament characters with the same testimony. Thus, from Jeremiah, the first verse, Jeremiah records God's own word unto him personally, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He shall save his people from their sin." Christ has a people identified as his people before he was born. And of those people, Christ spoke in that amazing prayer of his that we read in John chapter 17. He prayed, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." These are the words of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, glorify me, that I may glorify thee, in giving eternal life to as many as you have given unto me." God gave to Christ a people, and Christ's duty and purpose was that they might be brought unto him, that they might be given eternal life. And our Lord continues saying in that prayer, "I have manifested thy name unto men, the men which thou gavest me out of all the world. Thine they were in past days, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Christ, claiming those of whom the angel spoke to Joseph when he said, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And so we've read from Romans, the 8th chapter, the very same thing in apostolic expression as the Spirit of God spoke through Paul, saying, "For whom he did foreknow, knowing as his own in advance, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And here Paul speaks in the first century of people unyet born who would be glorified forevermore. And at that moment that Paul wrote, they were as good as glorified, inasmuch as God had predestined them to be called. And those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. From the foundation of the world, Paul is proclaiming, those who are Christ's have been in the economy of God destined to glorification. It is as good as if already accomplished in its certainty, in its sureness. And this is why, as we read this morning, the apostle could continue on and then say, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? This matter has been signed, sealed, and delivered before the worlds were established. And when Christ came into the world, the angel says he comes that he might save his people. He has a people. He's coming for them. He's coming to save them from their sin. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus concerning this amazing, unspeakable truth, it is as if he almost bursts forth and explodes in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. By what means has he blessed us? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Blessed be God. For had he not chosen us, not a one of us would have chosen him. For we are all as sheep gone astray. We've turned every one unto his own way. We are at best rebels and enemies against God. Yet he chose a people in Christ before the world began. And not one of them will be lost. And that is the third thing that we notice from what the shepherd, what the angel says to Joseph. He affirms the significance of the name Jehovah Savior. He affirms that before Jesus' birth, he had a people. But then he affirms that the salvation of those people is certain. It is absolute. Notice the simple wording. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. One of the great weaknesses of 20th century evangelism in this country is its misrepresentation of the purposes and works of Christ. Even while preaching the gospel of grace, salvation through Christ alone, it has usually been that the work of Christ at Calvary is described as providing an opportunity, providing the potential whereby a soul may be saved. And the gospel is presented in such a way that the sinner hears that if he will only cooperate with God, then he can make it happen. He can get that salvation finished up for himself, which Christ has provided only in potential as a possibility. And that presentation of the gospel distorts and perverts the biblical description of Christ's work. A description which is given in these two small words by the angel. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It does not say he shall try to save his people from their sin. It does not say he shall provide the potential for his people to be saved from their sin. It says he shall save his people from their sin, and that is the uniform teaching of Scripture, that on Calvary's cross, Christ did not simply make an option available and accessible, but rather on the cross of Calvary, Christ truly, actually saved a people from their sins. And again, the longer I study the scripture, the more clear this becomes in the Word of God. That when Christ said, "It is finished," it was not a meaningless last gasp expression of a dying man who didn't know what else to say. But it was the affirmation that his purpose for coming had been accomplished. What was his purpose for coming? He shall save his people from their sin. And thus on the cross, when it's finished, he can say, "It is finished." He had there done it, saved his people. This is why the thief beside him on the cross was suddenly transformed and made into a new creature. This is why the centurion at the foot of the cross, overseeing the execution detail for the Roman government that day, suddenly is transformed to say, "Truly, this is a righteous man." This is why any one of us who savingly believes in Christ is a believer. Christ said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." We read in Romans 8 this morning of the love of God from which nothing can separate us. And we can only respond with hallelujahs in saying, "We love him because he first loved us." And his love for his people is not like the zealous effort of a boy who's seen the girl that is the girl of his dreams, and he tries to woo her unsuccessfully. But his love is inseparable from his omnipotence. He possesses all power, and his love is drawn by that power unto absolute success. He will prevail, and his conquering love will subdue the heart of every unbeliever who was given to him by the Father before the world began. And they will come saying, "We love him because he first loved us." And when there was in me nothing to love, but only that to judge and damn, Christ loved me. God loved me. And this is an effectual love. It never fails to accomplish its objective. And the angel says to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And so we find Isaiah the prophet speaking of these people in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah when he describes the suffering of Christ by saying, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes," say it with me, "we are healed." It's not simply a matter where he has put the medicine on the bedstand for us, and if we will but reach out and grasp it and take it, we will be healed. No. We have no more power unto healing in that circumstance than Lazarus had power to get up and walk out of his tomb. But the one who said, "Lazarus, come forth," by his very word infuses the life of God into the dead corpse and brings him forth. And he is the one that is our Savior. He is the one whose stripes are the actual healing of his people, not the potential, not the opportunity providing, but by his stripes we are healed. We find as well in John chapter 10, where our Lord speaks and says, "My sheep, hear my voice." Interesting phenomenon, I'm told, in the Middle East, where every sheep knows the sound of its shepherd's voice. And though there may be 10 flocks mixed together, when one shepherd speaks, all of those that are his come out from among the rest and follow him. Using that imagery so much around Christ in the first century world, he says, "My sheep, hear my voice." He identifies a group that are called his sheep. Even as the angel had said, "He shall save his people," he could have said, "He shall save his sheep." "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." You see, his voice, his word, is powerful and effectual. It actually accomplishes its intended purpose in the hearts and minds of those to whom it is sent. And therefore, his sheep hear his voice, and they follow. And he continues, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Why? Because he shall save his people from their sin. It is not a potential. It is not an opportunity. It is not a maybe he will and maybe they don't if they cooperate. It is rather, he shall save. They will cooperate because he graciously overcomes their unbelief, overcomes their rebellion, and brings them willingly unto submission, even as the psalmist foretold, "Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power." And they are brought to Christ. He shall save his people. And Christ continued in those words, saying, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands, because he shall save his people." And so in John 6, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring." There is a compulsion, a drive, an insistence, a certainty. He will not let a one of them go. He must bring them. And he continues, "There shall be one fold and one shepherd. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And the fourth thing told us is, he shall save them from their sin. He shall save his people from their sins. And let us, in conclusion, consider four salvations, if I can say it that way. That's not the way to say it. Four matters pertaining to their sin from which he saves his people. First, he saves them from the penalty of sin. We read in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Eternal life is the opposite of death. He saves them from that penalty, that wage. The wages of sin is death. And consider with me three manifestations of death from which he saves. There is first that physical death, which every one of us will experience unless Christ comes first. That death which will soon lay every one of us cold in our casket, and this life will be ended on earth. That is the evidence that every one of us is under a curse. The curse of sin. And the wage of that sin is death. And so as Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he brought everyone who then was in his body, and that was all of us, into the curse which he had opted for. And Adam's dust lies someplace on the earth today, for he died, as all of his sons and daughters must die. But there is the Son of Man, who was also the Son of God, who came alive from the grave. There is one who violated death's grip and escaped its imprisonment and came alive from the tomb. And not only did he come alive from the tomb, but he came alive as the first fruits of them that slept. There will be a harvest of souls resurrected in body from the grave, even as Christ was bodily raised from the grave. And Christ delivers his people from physical death, the penalty for sin, by the assurance of their resurrection guaranteed by his own. There is the second manifestation of death, and that is the death that Adam suffered not some 900 years after his sin, but in the day that he sinned. For he had been warned of God, in the day that thou eatest the fruit thereof, thou shalt surely die. And indeed, when Adam transgressed the will of God and ate of the forbidden fruit, spiritually he was rendered dead. No longer did he seek God for that warm communion they had enjoyed in the cool of the day, but he sought to hide from God, as has every one of his descendants. They got it from their dad. They're a chip off of the old block. And that spiritual death into which every one of us was born is a part of the penalty of sin from which Christ saves his people, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that salvation from sin takes place the moment a person is converted unto Christ. The moment he believes and says with the doubting disciple, "My Lord and my God." And then there is the third manifestation of death from which Christ delivers his people. And that is the death referred to in the book of Revelation as the second death. Hear me, my friends. If you think about it seriously, it is a difficult matter to think upon. But there is an eternal hell with everlasting flames where humans must with devils dwell in dungeons, fire, and pains. There is a hell unto which everyone separated from Christ will go for an endless eternity. And it is from that penalty of sin that Christ delivers. John tells us the Son of Man was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. The physical death, which is the consequence of sin brought on by satanic temptation. The spiritual death of soul, which resulted when Adam sinned and is inherited by all of his people. And the second death of eternal wrath, unto which all are destined by birth as Adam's sons. Christ saves his people from the penalty of their sins. So that I appeal to you today, every one of you, hear me. Do not turn away. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you, by faith, grabbed hold of him with the prayer, I will not let thee go. Bless me. Save me. May it be that everyone here has or will today join that thief on the cross with the prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Is that the cry of your heart today? Oh, may it be, for he shall save his people from their sins. He saves them from the penalty of their sins. He saves them, second, from the pollution of their sins. Sins are defiling. The prophet Isaiah, in his rebuke to the people of Israel, described them with a description that fits every one of us by nature. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Will ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The corruption of an oozing, undoctored wound that threatens the life. I think of Paul's words in Romans 3, where he describes the ungodly man with the words, their throat is an open sepulcher. Have you ever dwelt upon all that is suggested in that description? Why, when a body dies, we hasten to bury it. We put it 6 feet under. We do not want the corruption to be known or seen or perceived of men. We've seen and smelt the corruption of a dead animal, perhaps a deer lying by the road in the baking summer sun, and we know how quickly we want to get past it. The thought of a grave, an open grave, is no pleasant thought at all. And yet, the prophet Paul describes the wicked as a mouth. Their mouth is an open sepulcher. You are very careful about the things you put in your mouth. You see to it that they have been cleansed. You wash your hands before you handle the matter that you put within your mouth. And you are concerned not to take anything in that may be dangerous or contaminating. And yet the scripture presents us as already being filled with that which is dangerous and contaminating. Thus Christ said to his disciples, it is not that which goeth into the mouth that defileth a man, but that which cometh out of him. And began then to name a list of vile sins that are the very definition of unredeemed humanity. And so Paul writes, their throat is an open sepulcher. Think of the corruption that is imbued in those words. Their throat, an open sepulcher. He saves us. Christ saves himself from the pollution of their sin. And so Isaiah, in that first chapter, continues down to the 18th verse, where he then says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow." Christ came to save his people from their sin, from the penalty of their sin, from the pollution of their sin, and from, as well, the power of their sin. What power sin has upon the human heart. A power that overcomes. The psalmist prayed, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." He speaks of a dominion that sin takes over the man. And how many times we hear the tragic reports of people who've been overcome by their sin and are enslaved by it, even unto the loss of life. I drive past law enforcement offices in our county, and I see a sign that gives the number of deaths by overdose this year in Harford County. And it is heartbreaking how sin gets the dominion over a person, enslaves them, but Christ saves his people from the power of sin. He enables them by his power to live victoriously and to say with the Apostle Paul, "Reckon yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin, for sin shall not have dominion over you." Christ saves from the dominion of sin. Oh, that we could go further on that matter. Finally, Christ will save us from the very presence of sin. "For the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home." We've just sung that in the Thanksgiving season, and we read of that place where the effects of sin are never known and where sin cannot enter. I've thought recently of that gospel song that is so precious in its wording. "I am going to a city where the roses never fade, where the tree of life is blooming, where the streets of gold are made. Here they bloom, the roses bloom, but for a season. Then their beauty is decayed. But I'm going to a city where the roses never fade." What makes the rose fade? The curse of sin. What is the author of every malady and teardrop among humanity? The curse of sin. But Christ shall save his people from their sin. Save them from the consequences of their sin. Save them from its penalty, its pollution, its power, and its presence. Come to Christ. Learn what this is by your own experience. And let us rejoice together in this Christmas season. His name is Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sin. Let us all stand together as we pray. Great God and gracious Savior, receive our stumbling efforts to seek and to know and praise thee, and make of our efforts at worship much more than they are for thy glory. May no one hearing the words today be damned. What a tragedy it would be to stand before God having resisted the truth that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Apply this truth effectually to all of our children. Save them all, O Lord. To our brothers, our sisters, to our spouses, to our parents, to our friends, our associates, to all that we know, may the joyful sound that Jesus saves go forth in power. Make us able ministers of the new covenant. Bring us unto Christ. May he be praised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.